Ought I to move this as well? Yeah, okay. It's been great to be with you again. Enjoyed sitting under the sound of Brother Roy's ministry as well, and so I do thank you, and for the good meals, I will be departing immediately after this for no other reason than Julie has prepared for me a late supper and asked if I would hurry home, so I'm going to do that and look forward to it, but it's been great to be here. We're going to continue today to think a little bit about the story of this man, Jacob, and in specific how the things that he experienced relate to you and I, what we can learn, and in particular, with the Lord's help, to think about chapter 32 as we close out today and think about his wrestling with God. And as we started yesterday's session with, this is one of two men where God asked what the person's name was. And God will ask Jacob that, what is your name? And the significance of that and how we can relate that maybe personally to ourselves. So I'd like to just read a few verses as we get started. There's a lot of narrative here about Jacob in this section, and we don't have time to read it all. So I'll read parts and kind of try to fill in the blanks of what we don't read together. But if we start in chapter 31, Genesis chapter 31, and start reading in at verse number 36. Verse number 36. Just before we do, I was lost in my thoughts. I'm not sure if someone opened in prayer, so at the risk that no one did, I will do so right now, and then we'll do our reading. Lord, we just give you thanks for this afternoon, for the privilege, the joy that it is to be here together with your people and to have your precious word that is unchanging, and it is in a world that is has no foundation, has nothing on which to stand. We thank you that we have the truth and that it does not change. And we thank you that the word of God's never been wrong ever about anything, and it is perfectly applicable to our lives now just as when it was written. And Lord, as we think about the story of this man, Jacob, today, a man of like passions as we are, we ask that your Spirit would take some of the real things that happened to him, and in the way that only your Spirit can do, would apply them in a personal way to each of our hearts today. And so we just commit ourselves to you now in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. Before we read, let me give you, I guess, a bit of background. I know I keep promising to read. I will. Yesterday we finished at Jacob fleeing his family, his mom and dad and his brother, as a result of the sin that he had been involved in, the deception, the lying, the deceiving, eventually getting the blessing that he wanted to get, which would have come to him regardless because God already said it would, but he went in and he had to manipulate and deceive, and he ends up leaving with the blessing that was given by the patriarch Isaac, which would come true in his experience. And yet the way in which he got that blessing meant that he had to flee from his family. He had to run away from his mom and dad and his brother. Instead of facing the consequences of what he did, he flees. And we talked just as we finished yesterday that he went to this place called Bethel. He had this experience with God where God gave him wonderful promises. And yet the promises seemed to just kind of go over his head. He was able to comprehend just the most basic aspects of the promises that God would give him food and clothing and would protect him. And with that, he is going to leave and go down to the town where both really of his parents originated from and where all of this kind of thinking that he had learned originated from. And there he's going to learn what the end of that kind of living is. So we're not going to read the very first part of chapter 31. If we were, we would find the right place here. Yes, sorry, but if we think of chapter 29 and 30, and we're not going to read the two chapters, but these are the two chapters that describe as he goes down and how he ends up meeting up with the family and going in to work for them. And he has all these experiences that he met his match, basically, in Laban. And he met somebody who was able to kind of supplant and deceive and trick just like he was. And because of that, you have this, they kind of tete-a-tete, you know, this head-to-head, this, they're at loggerheads one with another, and one's one-upping the other. And he faces all kinds of problems. He eventually, he decides to leave. God tells him to get up and leave after 20 years. And he's leaving. He has two wives. He's had children with them. He's had children with both of their servant girls. And he's accumulated much riches and livestock. And with that, he finally gets up and leaves. And Laban, By the way, one of his wives steals the favorite idol of her dad, Laban. And off they go. Laban finds out. They put 3 days' journey between them, and Laban comes out after them, furious about the theft. Rachel learned well from her dad how to deceive. She deceived him about the idol. He doesn't find it, but Laban searches all their stuff. And then Jacob, he then vents on Laban. And his little vent of how it was to live with Laban is a good summary of what he experienced. And so that's what I want to read with you. It's in chapter 31, and we'll start reading at verse number 36. Genesis 31 and verse 36. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts, I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I've been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. And probably they weren't going up all the time. These were not raises he was speaking about. Verse 42, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." And so we'll stop the reading just there for the moment. So as he describes what it was like to live there and the difficulty that he experienced as he, instead of facing up to both what he had done and the consequences of it, instead he flees. And although he leaves and goes down here for these 20 years with the promises of God resting on him, promises that would come true regardless of what he did, God had already said that they would come true, he needed to spend all of these years in this suffering, as he describes, in this place of being manipulated and being deceived, in the world, we could say, in this place where the principles of God and the work of God, it had nothing to do with what he was involved in, just there, both experiencing and himself doing these things. And I find it very interesting that if you were to stand Jacob and Laban side by side during those 20 years, you would see really zero difference between these two men. One of the men is an open idol worshiper, we find, and yet Jacob is one of the patriarchs, one of the men who God is using, obviously, to bring even the Messiah himself into the world, a man with these great promises on him. And yet if you stood the two men side by side, even 10, 15, 18, 19 years after this experience at Bethel that he had himself with God, you would say there's very little difference between these two men. In fact, you would have a hard time picking out which man it was who had been given all those great promises. And so the point I'd like to make from that, I don't think that is dissimilar to how it is with many of us, many of God's people who have the promises of God resting on us too. And yet there are times, not that the promises of God won't come true. The promises God has made to us are going to come true no matter what. We will be conformed into the likeness of his Son. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We will be changed to be like him when we see him as he is, and so on and so on and so on. Wonderful things. They're going to come true. God determined it. Nothing can change it. And yet between now and the ultimate fulfillment of the salvation that we've been hearing about over the last couple of days, we are left here. And God has told us how the Word of God actually applies to our life and how if we live out the principles of it, if we're honest and authentic and real about who we are, and if we live in a place of obedience, we can live in a place of joy, a place of victory. And yet for many of us, if we were to stand side by side, in spite of how we present ourselves here on Sunday and Wednesday and whatever else we're here, if you were to take us out of here and stand us side by side in our private moments with anybody in the world, even though we've got all these promises, we would have to conclude sometimes that there's very little difference between us maybe and someone in the world. Therefore, our character and the transformation of our character is really not affected, it's not changed, just because there was a day when you got saved. We do know the Holy Spirit's working in us. He's represented as a flame of fire who never stops moving and working, and we know he's doing that, and there is an ultimate maybe change that's happening, and yet you and I can have great influence on how that change is happening. And I think we know that that's true. There are people that we would look at and say, we have seen the development in the Christian character, the godly character of some Christians over the years. There are Christians who you and I both would hold in high esteem. We would say, this brother, this sister, it is evident that they have walked with God. It's evident that they have been honest. They have dealt with sin in their life, and you can see it. And I think we'd also have to say that just by observation, not in any critical way, that we have perhaps witnessed, and maybe we would put ourselves in the category, that even though years have passed, we would say, I have not seen change maybe in my life, or maybe there are others who you say it's just very difficult because maybe they're family members. I don't know who it is with you. Maybe it's people in the church. You say there just doesn't seem to be that transformation that's happening. And the reality is we have an influence on the sanctification process. The second part of 1 Peter 1 that we were hearing about tells us there are some things that we are to do. And in fact, the New Testament is filled with things that we are to do in order for the salvation that God has provided to become effective, not the ultimate salvation, not the salvation from the penalty of sin, justification, but the salvation of our life in between those two things. And if we want to see transformation, the salvation from the power of sin in our life, there are some things that need to be addressed. There are some things we need to wrestle with and face up to and get honest about if we're going to really see change. And so Jacob, for these 20 years, there's very little difference, very little change to his character. And in fact, we're going to look at another category of problems that he had that may also resonate with you and I when it comes to the things that we have to deal with. The second category of problems, he has problems in his business life, problems with his work. He's struggling in these areas, but we also find that he had problems in his marriage. He had problems in his home life. He had problems that, mercifully, I've not experienced, and I hope none of you have either, in some of the things that this man dealt with in terms of his marriage. So I want to think about that before we move on and think a little bit about this experience that he ultimately has when he deals face-to-face with God. And so to think about what his experience was when it comes to his marriage, let's turn and let's read together in chapter 29 and verse 15. And it is one of these mysterious passages of Scripture. But we'll read it, and I won't be able to fill the blanks in, but I'll leave that to you. Genesis 29, 15. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this that you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. And then before we make any comments, let me just read with you as well in chapter 30 and verse 14. So in between He gets married, and he begins to have children. Leah is very productive in this regard, and Rachel is not. And so we go through this story of the children being born, of Zilpah, the servant, also the servant girl being given to Jacob as well. And then if we look at verse number 14 of chapter 30, in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." Then Jacob came from the field in the evening. Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I've hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And we'll stop the reading there. So sort of awkward passages, really, to read about this poor man Jacob and what became his marriage life, his home life. I trust you've not had the experience he had on his wedding night. I don't even know how that is possible. But anyway, this very odd circumstance that he ends up with the wrong wife. And I don't even know what happened, but it's bizarre. But he ends up then with two wives. That wasn't his purpose, never God's purpose for anybody either. Nonetheless, we see it in the Old Testament, and there it is. So he ends up then with two wives, and then, just like he watched Dearest Dad do, he ends up with the two servant girls, and now he's got sort of four girls on the go here in his house, and all these children. And there are some obvious problems that occur from that. For one thing, he favors one wife over the other. And you can imagine what that would have been like for the two women. And that would have been so hard for Leah, and how she must have not liked herself in so many ways, and what's wrong with me, and he wants her. And then we have this strange situation where she actually hires him to come in and physically sleep with her that night. She hires him. And so that's a very strange thing. So even in the realm of physical intimacy in their marriage, it was extremely awkward. And there were problems in his home, in his marriage. And so what we have is one of the great patriarchs, and his dad also. But here's Jacob. And he has this kind of disaster when it comes to this mess when it comes to his home life. And what as we move through, I want to think about change. And that we need change, and we should want change. And as we see this in Jacob's life, I just want to make a few applications. I want to ask some questions of us here today. When it comes to marriages, there are some very tragic statistics, as I'm sure you know, even in the Christian realm, of the success of marriages and the acceptance the world has with this whole idea of a marriage covenant. The idea that, in fact, in many cases, it's not even necessary. And in some of our provinces, the divorce rate is going down because the marriage rate is going down so quickly. So there are no divorces because marriages are stopping. And so this is sort of the place that we live in. But for you and I, who are believers in the Lord Jesus, and if we're married or if we intend to be married someday, this whole idea of marriage is a critical one when it comes to the effectiveness of our Christian life and our service for God. It's critical. It's critical, number one, that the person that you marry, and this has been said so many times, and then it's tragic that it is said so many times, and I've said it myself so often at youth conferences and so on, only to see that it is not at all listened to. But I'll say it again here today, that if you are not married, and yet you intend to be married someday, do not, in any way, shape, or form, get involved with somebody who does not know the Lord. Don't do that. Just don't do it. If you feel yourself, this happened to a friend of mine, being drawn in so that you are feeling attracted to, maybe in class or university or job, somebody who doesn't know the Lord, and yet there is this natural sort of relationship that's developing, and you're attracted to them, which is not wrong on its own, go tell somebody, bring somebody else in, expose what's happening, get away from the person, but don't go down that path. So starting out, it's important to marry the right person, but a Christian, that is. I don't know if there's the right person. I heard a preacher one time talking about if there's actually one person for each, you know, there's one person I'm supposed to marry. And he said, if that were true, there'd be very interesting things happening. Like, what if someone married the girl you were supposed to marry? Like, what if they get there first? And you're walking in the mall someday, and you walk by this couple, and you get this strange connection to this girl, and you say, that was supposed to be my wife. They should have been my kids. And now the whole thing's gone off. I'm going to marry someone else's wife. And so probably it's not quite that way, but nonetheless, you marry somebody who's in the Lord, and you get married, and then you set out with great gusto in your married life with no experience, no idea how to do this thing called marriage. And for many good Christian people, it just doesn't go the way they'd hoped it would go. There are problems that come up. There are difficulties. There are all kinds of things that happen as you try to live life side by side with another fallen person in a fallen world, and you just try to make that work. And look, it's not easy. And anybody who says that it is, they have other problems. Among them is lying. because it just is not always easy to learn how to do that. Nevertheless, God's plan for the marriage relationship is an ideal that is absolutely beautiful. And yet, I don't think any person will ever actually be able to achieve it. But what I'd like to do is show what God's idea was and show what happens to it. And then maybe just we can ask ourselves the question, how is it in these particular issues when it comes to you and I in our marriage? And I recognize fully that I'm using Jacob's family life, and I am using it as a little springboard to talk about marriage for a moment. So I do that without apology, and I'm not trying to pretend that it's otherwise. But I think it's important. We're talking about change. This is one area where there's often nothing said if there are any problems. Because there's this impression that if I actually suggest that there are problems in a marriage, what will people think? And so rather than say anything, people just kind of struggle along, and that can go on for a very long time. So just to think about it together for a moment, because I think it's relevant to anybody who's married or has that intention. What was God's plan for marriage? And you're going to accuse me of speaking of very awkward things from the pulpit, both today and yesterday, and I'm okay with that. And you'll know what I mean in a second. Go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And as we have the record of first Adam being asked to name the animals, and you get the impression from the text that he knew he was looking for a helper, even as he named the animals. And as these animals went by and he named them, he couldn't find one suitable for him. And he was grateful for that. But at the end of this, it says here in verse 20, the man gave names. This is chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 20. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And the next phrase is, now the serpent. So the summary statement of the creation of woman and putting a man and a woman together in this marriage relationship, the summary statement is that they were both naked and they were not ashamed. Now I know if I say the word sexuality here, that people are going to squirm. And if that makes you squirm, for one thing, I don't know how you read your Bible because it's there cover to cover. But the other thing is, this would be a lovely time to take a stroll, maybe outside, because I'm going to say it more than once in the next few minutes. The Bible begins and ends. The only four chapters in the Bible that there is no sin recorded, the first two and the last two, both have a man and his bride. And implicit in this idea of a man and his bride is this whole idea of physical intimacy. And in fact, that's the summary statement of creation. They were naked and they weren't ashamed. The impression is that when God created man and woman and put them together in that covenant relationship, that there would be absolute and 100% vulnerability, transparency, intimacy, not just on a physical level, but certainly there. Not just the physical level, but there'd be emotional intimacy. There would be spiritual intimacy. There'd be this oneness, this connectedness. And the phrase that's used to describe, actually to describe the sexual union, one flesh, has a bigger picture attached to it, even though it in its primary context actually means that physical union. And if you doubt that it does mean that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when Paul's writing about taking a prostitute, he quotes this passage and says, you are one flesh with a prostitute if you go ahead and go in that direction. So the idea of being one flesh is primarily, in its context, speaking of the physical union, and yet it means more than that. It actually takes it to a much higher level, we would say, of the spiritual and the emotional. So God's summary statement, naked, not ashamed. No shame, but complete exposure, vulnerability with one another. Now that is God's ideal for marriage, that two people would be put together in a place where they were absolutely open, vulnerable, no shame, no hiding, that they share everything, and there was nothing hidden in their relationship. And yet, we see how the devil liked that idea. The very next statement is, now the serpent. And so we find in chapter 3 that sin is introduced into the world as Eve is deceived, and Adam takes the fruit from her hand, and he eats of it. I just want to show you what happens immediately after sin comes in. If you'd look with me in chapter number 3 and verse number 7. This is after they both eat of the fruit together. Chapter 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of them both were opened. They knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And so God then goes on to bring this curse that he speaks of here. But notice verse 21. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And so the record at the beginning of creation is that after this wonderful thing that God made, this relationship between a man and a woman that would be completely open, completely vulnerable, completely transparent, to have the height of intimacy in every way, that immediately the serpent came in, and he deceived Eve, and Adam ate of the fruit, and the very first thing that happened is they knew that they were naked. And they were ashamed. They were ashamed. Now, you say, what did they use to eat the fruit? Well, they used their hand, and they used their mouth. Is that what they covered after they sinned? Well, no. That's not what they covered. Now, it's interesting. That's what they used to sin. But what they covered was the parts that have to do with physical intimacy, the sexual parts. That's what they covered. You say, well, but the sin had nothing to do with that. The sin was a sin of disobedience, of not trusting God, of believing that God was not sufficiently taking care of them and meeting their needs, that there was something better than what God was giving to them. And yet, even though the sin had nothing to do with sexuality, the parts that are covered are those parts. And what is, I think, implied in this is that the second sin came in the world, even if it's not a sin to do with sexuality, that when sin comes in, immediately what follows is shame and a desire to hide. The shame drives us to isolation, and it drives us away from intimacy, first from any relationship that we have with other people, and it drives us away from intimacy with God. And the representative union of intimacy is the physical union. And so as soon as sin comes in, those parts are covered, even though they had nothing to do with the sin, because the shame of the exposure of who a person is to someone else, The shame, the idea of being completely open, that is immediately taken away, the openness, the vulnerability, as soon as sin is recognized in a person's life, even if the sin has nothing to do with sexuality. That's what's covered. So implied in that is that sin brings shame, and shame brings isolation and a lack of intimacy. And so in this situation, this scenario, Adam and Eve did not have the intimacy that they once had. As soon as sin came in, they're both covered. They're both hiding even from each other. They're unwilling in the initial context to even be open. And they heard the sound of the Lord God, and they went and they hid themselves after they made these coverings. And so their intimacy with God now had been destroyed. Their intimacy with each other had been destroyed because of the sin that had been committed, even though the sin itself had nothing to do with what was covered. And so you can see the significance of what's represented in this physical union. And not only is it seen in that text, if you would turn with me, and we'll talk more about this text, but let me just show it to you so you can, you'll see it with your own eyes. Ephesians chapter 5, when we have the text that speaks of Christ and the church, there is an interesting phrase that's used. Ephesians chapter 5, and we won't read the whole text at the moment, but it's speaking about wives and husbands. Actually, you know what? Let's just read it together for the context. It's only a few verses. Let's read from verse 22 of Ephesians 5. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now, that's fascinating, that that term one flesh is used to speak of Christ and the church. The term that is representative of physical intimacy between a husband and wife, it said that's a great mystery. But what I'm saying to you, he said, is this union actually is representative of Christ and the church. And what does that mean? Well, it means that what does Christ want from you and I? What does he want from the church and from the, each individual member in the church? Well, he wants intimacy. He wants that kind of nearness so that there is that openness, there's that vulnerability, there's that exposure to him where there's nothing hidden. There is no shame. And how do you get to the place of not having shame? Well, how did it happen for them? We read the text. The first thing that they did was make for themselves a covering of leaves. But that wasn't the solution. Their own covering could not get rid of their shame. And so God had to do something. And it says God himself took coats of skins and he clothed them. Now, if you've ever thought that through, for him to clothe them with coats of skins when they already had a covering on would have meant they would have had to take the covering that they made off. And that would have been exposure to God. They would have had to do before God what they were afraid to do when they sinned, and that was be completely open, vulnerable, and expose themselves to him, and believing that God, when they did that, that God would not judge them for being open and vulnerable with him, but that God had a solution to deal with their shame, and that he would provide a covering for them, so that in that covering, they could then again experience intimacy with him and intimacy with other people. And so how does this relate to you and I? You and I have been born into that same fallen, sinful condition where because of sin, just like that initial sin, when you and I have sin in our life, when we're aware of sin in our life, the immediate thing that happens is that there is shame. And many of us have shame that extends way back to our early days. Things that we did, things that we said, things that happened to us, things that we've never told anyone, but yet we've allowed them to sort of form our character. We form our opinion about ourselves and who we are. And sometimes there's that old shame that we're still dealing with, even though we're Christians and we're justified and declared righteous. The shame of that still hangs on. And sometimes we don't believe we're lovable. We don't believe even God could love us, though we know we're saved. We don't feel it. And then there's the shame of things that are in the present day. Things maybe that we are involved in, things we've done before, things we did today, things that we say and do and think and see, and all these things in our life. And the shame of sin, the first thing it does is causes us to isolate. It causes us to move away from God, not toward God. It causes us in our relationships with each other to go and isolate. And I think the devil has done a fantastic and strategic job of isolating the people of God in their shame. That there are marriages where there is precious little of anything that even resembles intimacy, because there is so much shame in the lives of the husband and the lives of the wife, of the wives, because of things maybe in their distant past, or it could be things that are happening now, maybe things that are known, maybe things that aren't known. But the shame of sin, however, whatever form that takes, the devil's all about that. And what he wants to have happen to each of us is that the things that are sinful, whether in our past or in the present, he wants those things then to drive us into a place of shame, to drive us into a place where we're unwilling to ever expose ourselves and let ourselves be open and vulnerable to anybody. And I want to say as an aside, there have been times in the life of the church when people have been not able to be open and vulnerable because when they attempted it, their vulnerability was used against them. And may God help any of us here from being the kind of people who, when someone shares something with us that is open and vulnerable, we actually go ahead and use that in a way that is hurtful to them. May we never, ever, ever be the kind of people who do that. The devil wants us to stay isolated. And in many of our churches, as I said yesterday, we have so much shame that when we come here together and we look at all these good-looking people, well-dressed, and we think about our own situation, there are many people here, you would never, ever, ever be open and vulnerable because you think you're the only person who would ever do or think or say or have such a history as you have. And so you don't share. You're not intimate. And when it comes to our marriages, there are many of us, you would say, I don't have anything. I mean, I can tell you, our marriage is like that. It's not like that now. Praise God. But in the early days, that's exactly how it was. There were things that we didn't dare say to each other. Things about our past, things that maybe happen now that we would say, I would think to myself, man, if I said that out loud, and it was kind of a core belief, if I said that, I would be hated and my wife would want to leave me. And Julie had the very same thing, and maybe some of you would have those very same things. We have this core belief, if people knew me, if they really knew me, they would not want to be around me. And so therefore, there's maybe that 10%, that 5%, of us that we've never exposed. And when your wife says to you, I love you, or your husband says to you, I love you, there's a part of you that says, that's wonderful. I know you do. But there's also a part of you that says, there are some things about me I've never told you. Therefore, there's a hollowness to the love that your spouse extends to you, because you believe, if I actually told my spouse everything about my whole story, well, then they wouldn't love me anymore. And this type of shame and this type of fear of facing consequences of being open and honest can make a marriage go in this direction. It can make it so that there are things that are happening and they're never shared with a spouse. Because the fear is, if I said something, that person would leave me. And so therefore, I can't say anything. And so marriages go in this direction instead of the intimacy that God wanted us to have, which is just open and honest and vulnerable with one another. And so how do we get to that place? The first thing is to apply to our hearts personally what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us when it relates to our shame. That the Lord Jesus himself was put to shame for us. He knows about the shame of sin. He knows all about it. He himself was lifted up on a cross, stripped and hung for all to see, spit upon, and put in the place of a common criminal, put to shame for you and I. He knows what it's like to feel shame. And because that at the place called Calvary, our sin in all of its awfulness was laid upon him, there is no need for us to hide from God. God already knows. He's already put it on the Lord. And so if there are things in your life that you say, I've never actually spoken to God about these things. I'm scared even to verbalize them in prayer. I want to run from them. I want to pretend they didn't happen. I want you to know you can bring them to God. You can be completely honest with him. He's looking just for truth and openness and honesty from us. He is the truth. He loves truth. And so be open with him. And when it comes to our relationships, we might have to do what we're going to see Jacob does, and that is take a chance. Always go on the side of truth. Truth might hurt. Truth never harms. And to go on the side of truth, and maybe you need to say to your spouse, there are things that I'm ashamed of that I've never told you before. This will probably go in both directions. If you still are in a marriage where there are things you've never shared, and I want to be open and honest with you. I want you to know me. That's one of the words used for the physical union all through the Old Testament. People knowing their wife. That same word know is used of knowing God through the Psalms. It's that idea of being actually known. We want to be known. In order to be known, we have to take the chance, the risk of exposure, of vulnerability. And we want that in our marriage. Well, some of us might have to take that step that maybe we've never taken before of being open and vulnerable, even with our spouse. So we need to move on if we're going to get to the next chapter. But let me just ask you that question, and you can mull that over on your own. How is it in your relationships, and especially how is it in your marriage relationship? Why is it important? I want to just read a verse to you, and it's in this book of 1 Peter. You can read it with me if you like. It's in chapter number 3. It has to do with how a man treats his wife and what are the spiritual consequences of a man not treating his wife properly. And it's in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 7. 1 Peter 3, verse 7, husbands, likewise husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And I had to say, now, what does the word hindered mean? Because it sounds very harsh. And look it up in some place where people who know Greek tell us such things. And what I found out, it's the same word that's used, for example, in the Gospels, when it talks about a tree that doesn't produce fruit, cut it down. Or if you are in, if your arm or your leg or your hand or something offends you, cut it off. That's the same word. That your prayers be not hindered. They be not cut off, gone. We talk about prayers not going past the ceiling. I've heard people say, praise God, that never happens. Well, I think it does happen based on this text, that prayers are cut off. If there's a different interpretation, I'd love to hear it. It seems to me very, very plain that when a husband's not treating his wife properly, their prayers will be hindered. Now, that is quite a thing. To think that there are marriages where there are people, and sadly, you can think of them just like I can, where a husband does not treat his wife properly, does not give honor to his wife, does not serve his wife. Other passages, for example, Colossians chapter 3 speaks about a husband not being harsh or bitter to his wife. Ephesians 5, as we read, talks about a husband nourishing and cherishing his wife, about a husband laying down his life for his wife. And we find that when a husband's not giving honor to his wife, then their prayers will be hindered. And I just wonder, how many problems that we have in our homes, how many problems in our churches, and lack of power, even in our prayer meetings together corporately, stem from a man standing up to pray who has been harsh and bitter to his wife, who does not nourish or cherish her, who doesn't lay his life down for her, and yet gets up to pray this long, eloquent prayer that goes from Dan to Beersheba all through the land and all kinds of lovely phrases. And yet, the truth is, at home, that man is not honoring his wife. And so does it matter what's happening in our marriage life? Does it matter if there's no intimacy, if there's lying, if there's deceiving, if there's sin happening? Does it ever matter? And we wonder sometimes, where's the power? Why aren't things happening like we'd like to see them happen? We have all kinds of programs and this and that happening. And yet at the most basic level, we've got ourselves to the place where we can read passages of Scripture as though they don't even apply to us and just read them over and carry on living in a way that is not proper, especially in the marriage relationship. And so here the great patriarch Jacob, we find, had problems in his marriage, and I would dare say there are many great Christian people, as we would esteem them, who perhaps themselves have problems in their marriages. And may God help us to be honest, if that is the case, and to bring that in a broken way before God, that we'd have genuine, we would have honesty and truth, and we would love our wives the way God calls us to. So as we think, as my time kind of moves along here, I was hoping for what Brother Roy talked about happened to him with that clock, but I recognize it's going the same direction it always goes in, and we've got about 10 minutes. So I want to think about this experience in chapter 32 of Genesis, and we want to think about the change that that occurs here in the life of this man, Jacob. So as he leaves his life with Laban, and he goes back to face the things that he had run from, to face the person, to face the consequences, at God's direction, we want to start reading. I'm going to read, and I'm going to have to do it fairly briskly, through most of chapter 32, and then we'll make some closing comments on the chapter. Jacob went on his way, verse 1, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, and here he is with his manipulative way, even still, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. But here he turns to God, and even notice how he brings before God something that was said at Bethel, as he, after these 20 years, is now dealing with God. Verse number 9, Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. And there's a listing of this great present, verse 16. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself. Said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They're a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he's behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who follow the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward, I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives and his two female servants and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.' The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is in the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. So, lots of reading. That's difficult, I know, at this hour. So let me just make two points, well, more than two points, two major points and a few sub-points as well. The first one is, if there was going to be change in the life of this man, Jacob, it would have to start with him in an honest and genuine way, at least to some level in his experience, but he had to face what he was afraid of. Even as he faced it, he was still afraid. Even as he faced it, he was still trying in some way to not get what could have been the ultimate consequence of his actions, which would have been Esau killing him. He's still trying not to have that happen, and yet he's bringing his fears to God, he's praying about it, and now he's gonna go and face the thing that he's been afraid of, in spite maybe of what the consequences could ultimately be. If there was ever going to be change, if he was ever going to get to the place where he was not running from something he was scared of, not running from something he had done, he was going to have to then admit it and stand face to face with his brother Esau. So he had to be confronted. I just want to make a point as far as this goes. You know, there are things that you and I have been running from. These things I'm sharing, they come from my personal experience. You may have gathered that. That there were things I ran from for years, and I did this very thing that's happening. This what I'm talking about, I've experienced to some level. And having to face something I was afraid of facing, but actually doing it and finding out that it wasn't nearly as bad as I thought, there are consequences of things maybe in our past, and yet we have to deal with them. So here he's running, he's afraid, and for many of you, as you sit in your seat and you think about that, if I were to ask you the question, are there things that you are unwilling to confront? Maybe there are things that you are even, you're reluctant to call them sins. That you have got to the point, perhaps, and again, if the shoe doesn't fit, that's wonderful. But if it does, maybe try and put it on. There are sins that we've got to the point, as the church just slides into this awful place that it's, or sorry, the world slides this place it's going, there's a sense in which we are sliding along with it. And there are things that would have literally been scandalous 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago that are commonplace in our church life, in our home life. They never would have been accepted. They never would have been tolerated, not by the Christians or by the church or by the oversight in the church or even the media would have been all over it. And they still are to some degree. But the kind of things, I'm reminded of that verse in Song of Solomon with the little foxes that spoil the vines. And there are things that are so-called little. If you think about the first sin, many of us would say that's a very little sin. It's a very little thing that happened there in the garden. It was just a matter of God saying not to do something that was so, so small. It was just, don't eat a piece of fruit. Who did that hurt? It didn't hurt anybody. All this fruit everywhere, and so what? I eat a piece of fruit. Well, no. No. You look at the damage that sin has caused ever since that day. The overwhelming wreckage of sin. And we have got to the place where we are so easily able to minimize and to deny and to justify and to excuse, to talk away things that the Bible very clearly says, explicitly says, are sin. And because that's true, and instead of getting to the place where we say, no, I need to deal with this, it's like, for many of us, you throw a quick prayer up the next time that happens. Speak harshly to your wife or lie or do some other thing. You throw a quick prayer up. Forgive me, Lord, you know, sorry that I did that. With the full knowledge that it's going to happen probably tomorrow, you know. And I'm not actually dealing with it. There's no brokenness. There's no idea of facing God about this, of the severity of it. And I think these are things that we can all relate to, every one of us. There's never going to come a point where we're going to stop dealing with sin in our lives until the Lord comes. So it is utterly impossible to get to the point where you say, I don't sin anymore. However, having said that, When the Spirit of God convicts us of specific sin, the Spirit of God does that from the point of view that, first of all, there's an acknowledgement of it, and secondly, that because there's a conviction, that there is, along with that, the ability, if we'll do what the Spirit of God wants us to do, for us not to commit the sin. So that, as the Christian life progresses, there's a constant dealing with sin. There's a constant conviction. There's a constant pointing out of things that need to change. And yet God wants those things to change so that there can be something, so that we're moving forward. Again, it's not even that we'll never go back and commit a sin again that we committed, you know, we say, man, I thought I was over that. Not even suggesting that. But that as we move forward, there are sins that we get stuck in and you say, I'm not there anymore. God is moving me forward. He's moving me forward in the way that I deal with my spouse and with my children. And he's moving me forward with maybe specific things that you say have been a difficulty for me in my Christian life. Jacob had to come face to face. He had to confront them. And he's going to be asked in a specific way to be honest about who he truly is, to be honest about his character, to be honest about his lying, to be honest about the way he'd lived his life in a place that he didn't trust God. And just as we close, I want to think about this idea of him wrestling. Wrestling is an interesting thing. I have three boys, and occasionally they will sort of attack me. And that used to be more fun than it is now. The oldest is 13, and then one's 12, and one's 9. And what used to be very playful, and I always won, it's quickly coming to the place where I'm in a great deal of pain throughout the wrestling, and there are wounds that it takes weeks to heal from, and I'd never tell them that, but that's what's happening. Wrestling, the word actually means to bedust. I thought it was kind of neat. It's bejeweling something, putting jewel, it means to get all, to bedust, to be covered in dust. The idea of grappling, of wrestling around in the dirt. It's only used twice in the Bible, both in this text, this idea of wrestling, getting dusty. And when you think of wrestling, it's not something that any of us, unless you're 12 or 13, for most of us here, we don't necessarily want to go wrestle. We don't want to get out in the dust and get rolling around. It just has implicit in it this idea of it's hard, it's painful, there's a great expenditure of energy, there's probably fear associated, especially if the person's bigger than you are, and there's this idea of exertion, of getting dirty, of getting right down. And this is the word that's used, that there's a man that came down with Jacob. He's all alone. Everything he had, including his family, they're all gone ahead, and he's left absolutely alone and exposed. And in that place, it says a man came and wrestled with him. We find out that man, he calls the place Peniel, or the face of God. I have seen God face to face. The man is God, probably the Lord Jesus, in his pre-incarnate form, coming to wrestle with Jacob. And as they're there, all night they wrestle. And as we get to the middle part of the text here, it says that the Lord, God, couldn't prevail against him. There was neither were prevailing. Now, we know God, obviously, it wasn't because he couldn't, but there's this wrestling that's happening, and Jacob is just hanging on, and they're wrestling together. And finally, it says in verse number 26, then, 25, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name will no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. And so on. So this idea of wrestling, the idea of getting down and getting honest, everything else, Jacob, it was all gone. He was alone. Just him and God. This is a scary place to be. It's dark. And there's a man wrestling with him. And he's all alone. All the stuff he'd worked so hard to get, all the stuff that he'd put in such a high place, all of his things, all he'd worked so hard to get, all that's gone. It's just him and his fears of who's coming with 400 men, and it's God. And he's now confronting both the fears that he had, and he's coming face to face with God, and God is going to get him to speak out loud what the whole problem has been all along. That Jacob did not want to own up to who he was. He did not want to be honest. When he was first asked what his name was, His dad said, "It sounds to me like you're Esau. Who are you, my son?" And he said, "I am Esau." He wouldn't say, "I'm Jacob." He was deceiving and he was lying. And so here they are wrestling, something that no one wants to do. But as this is happening, God puts his finger. As they're wrestling together, he touches him on his thigh and he puts his hip out of joint, something that's painful. He would never have wanted this painful experience, that God would touch him in that way, in a way that may, for the rest of his life, have affected him as he walked. But he has this painful touch from God as they're wrestling. And then he's still, even though this is painful, as they're wrestling together, he will not let go. And he says to God, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And before the blessing ever comes, he first has to answer this question, "What is your name?" And as you know, names in the Bible are not like names today. We name children because it's a relative's name, or because we like how it sounds, or it's popular. In the Bible, names had great significance, and in many cases in the Bible, the person's name and its meaning, the person would eventually grow into the character of what the name meant. It would become like them. And so as he asks what his name, he's not just saying what are the noises that, you know, that make up the sound that when they're said, you turn your head. No. What is your identity? Who are you? Who are you, Jacob? What is your name? And now he finally says, holding on to God, letting go of everything else. He came into life holding on to the heel of his brother, supplanting and deceiving, running, and now he's holding God. And God said, "What is your name?" And finally he says, "I'm Jacob." And God said, "Well, you know what? No more. No more Jacob." Just as soon as he was willing to be honest about who he really was, about his true character, God said, "Then that will no longer be what characterizes you anymore. But you're going to be called Israel, a prince with God." And you have this beautiful picture as he gets this blessing from God. He says he blessed him there. He gets this blessing from God. And as it said in chapter 28, the sun had set. It says here that the sun rose upon him. And you get the picture of him. He left in the dark, running away from his fears. And here he wrestles with God face to face. He deals with his fears. He deals with his sin and all the consequences of it. And he is honest about who he really is. And God said to him, "That's all I ever wanted. I wanted truth. I wanted honesty. I wanted just to say what was true to me." And just as soon as you do it, he blessed him there. And you can see him. I picture the sun rising upon him and him limping off down the road with the sun as though it rose just for him on that particular day. And so as we close, I want to ask, I guess, each of us the question, are there things that you and I need to wrestle with God about? None of us want to. We don't want that experience of being, of letting go of everything that we kind of use to get between us and God. And even when we have our quiet time, we know that we're not really dealing with the issues that we need to deal with. There's still a wall up between us. But God is waiting and wanting to bless us. He's wanting to bring transformation and change and blessing, but he's waiting for us to be brutally honest about it all with him, just to tell the truth and to get face to face with him, to get everything else out of the way, and to say, "Lord, I am here open before you. And I will stay here with you. I will wrestle with you over these issues, over whatever they are. I'll do whatever it takes, at whatever cost, for however long, nothing in between. I will hold on to you until you bless me. And I will be honest completely with who I am. I'll just tell the truth. I won't hide. Every corner of my heart, like the psalmist said in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." Are we willing to pray that? That God would do a true searching of our heart. That he'd really put his finger on things that might end up hurting. But if we want blessing, there's no way around it. There's no way around wrestling with God about the things that are true in our life if we want to move on from them and see change and a walk that's different. And the wonderful thing about this is generations to come talked about this experience. It said even to the present day, it gives the idea, Jews wouldn't eat of that particular part where that ligament was because of what happened to Jacob. In other words, his story had a great impact. His wrestling with God had a great impact on a great many people through generations to come. And we want that. We'd like to be used of God. We'd like to be people who have impact. All that comes with time when we're actually alone, actually wrestling with God, actually telling the truth, and dealing with things that we know maybe for a long time God's been pointing out that he wants us to deal with them. So may God use some of these thoughts. If there are things that are specifically coming to your mind as we talk about this, I invite you to bring those things first to God, just like Jacob did, and confront them, not to run from them. God is willing and wanting to bless. And if you're honest, truth in the inward parts, God will bless. And he's provided a covering for the shame of all that we've done, all that we are, so that in Christ we can stand accepted in him and don't have to hide and know that God is there with his power to help us, even when it comes to dealing with the wreckage of sin in our personal lives. So may God bless his word. Let's close with prayer. Father, we give you thanks this afternoon for this story of Jacob, for this record of how this man dealt with you and how you dealt with him and how in the end he clung to you and let go of everything else and was face to face with you and wanted only a blessing. And yet, Lord, we hear the question that you asked of him, what is your name? And Lord, as we think of that, we all have in many ways built up for one another an image of what we'd like people to think that we are. And for some of us, we're frightened maybe of what it would be to be completely honest with you, with other people. We pray you'd help us to realize, Lord, that that's the place of blessing and that if our churches are to grow, that, Lord, you desire honesty and truth before you and then as we deal with each other. And so may you bless your people today and bless your word. And we ask that as our brother opens up the scripture, even again this evening, that you'd bless him. And for those who will go downstairs to eat, bless the food to our body's use and the strength that we receive from it. And for those who've worked so hard to prepare it, may you bless them in a special way as well. As we just give you thanks now in the Lord Jesus' name, amen.